Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel, let's see how much we pick up from week to week. Ezekiel lives during the same time as who? Jeremiah. I'm sorry, I'm here. I must be going deaf. I think I need to have my ears cleared out. Daniel. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel. Those are all buds around the same time. Zechariah and Haggai will pop up a few years later. They'll be the guys that will kind of push along the building of the temple. But while Jeremiah is ministering to the people in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is ministering to who? The people in Babylon. Yeah, so he's with the exiles in Babylon. Daniel, on the other hand, has a completely different ministry. He works in Washington, D.C. He works in Babylon for Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of the top government officials in the land. So he has a little bit different ministry. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are ministering more with people, also with leaders, but leaders of the nation of Israel, where Daniel's ministry is really to the secular head of the world. That's kind of where the realm that he works in. Keep in mind tonight that Ezekiel, as we saw back at the beginning of the book, Ezekiel is a priest. He comes from the line of priests. And so much of his book has a whole flavor where he pays attention to things that really only priests pay attention to. So Ezekiel chapter 8. Yes. I think they reset. I think that my impression is that they resettled in groups, and so I'm not sure that I would say that they were slaves. I don't really know, Peggy. I don't think they're in chains or anything. I think that they kind of like picked people up and relocated entire cities. I know that's what the Assyrians did. The philosophy of the Assyrians was to mix and match, take away people's national identity by taking some of this group and putting over here and taking some of that group and putting over here and stirring the pot, trying to get everybody to intermarry and to get rid of the idea of national identities. The Babylonians is not that much different. They relocated whole groups of people all around the world. So I don't know if that totally answers your question. So Ezekiel chapter 8 says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, of the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and you take a peek, the very first vision that Ezekiel gets, remember he sees the wheels and the cherubim and the throne of God, and he gets this call of God to be a watchman and all. That all took place in the fifth year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day. So this is only 14 months later. This is pretty close to that time. We're in the year 592. In fact, it's September 17th, 592 B.C. It's still about 6 years before the fall of Jerusalem. That would make Zedekiah the king, because Zedekiah was king for 9 years before Jerusalem fell. If you follow the chronology of Ezekiel, he gets this first vision where he sees the throne of God and the cherubim and everything descending. Remember, he sees all that stuff. And then it says at the end of, I think, of chapter 1, he waits for 7 days, and then he goes out and he sits with the people and he's just dumbfounded. And then he starts getting this vision. Remember where he plays with the army men and the model of Jerusalem? And he's told to lay on his side for 390 days on one side, and then he turns over and he has to lay on his other side for another 40 days for the nation for the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. All told, we're right towards the end of that period. So he's got maybe about 10 days left of this laying on one side, going out every day, laying on one side, at least as far as I can tell. So it's kind of like one thing back to back next to another. Ezekiel's going to continue to give glimpses of what's going on in Jerusalem. And the focus in chapter 8, he's going to give them a real good understanding about why God's going to wipe out the city. If you don't have a clue why God wiped out Jerusalem, if you don't have a clue by the end of Ezekiel 8, then that's because you fell asleep on me tonight. But that's what you're going to get from this. You're going to understand why God has to wipe out Jerusalem. In chapter 9, we're going to see the process that will go along with how Jerusalem will be judged and who will be spared and who won't be spared. In chapter 10 and 11, we're going to watch the whole process of the glory of God departing from Jerusalem, God taking his hand off Jerusalem, God walking away from Jerusalem, getting ready for the city to depart. This all takes place at one shot. My goal was to try to get through four chapters tonight. I don't know if we'll do it or not. Because it's all one vision. It's all one sitting. He's awake. He is seeing things. These elders of Judah, they're all sitting around him, but they're kind of going, whoa, what's happening to Ezek now? Wow, he's like freaking out. Look at that. Look what's happening. And he's starting to see things. He says, verse 2, then I looked, and that's the idea of a vision. He is awake. He's not asleep. He's awake, and he starts seeing things. He says, I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He's talking about God. He's seeing a likeness of God. The Bible says in John 1:18 that no man has seen God. So he's not seeing, some people will say, well, God has the body of a man. He does not have a body. The Bible says that God is spirit. He does not have flesh and blood like we do. Jesus put on flesh, but not God the Father. He sees something that he knows this is God in front of him, but he doesn't see God clearly. He's being very vague on purpose. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. Now remember how he had his hair cut off by the sword? That all happened a while back. That was a year ago. And so he's got enough hair he can grab a hold of it. Took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Now, it says this happens in the visions of God. He's still there. He's still seated in his house. But in the Spirit, it's like he's being transported, like he sees all this in a big, big, giant 3D movie screen or something. And he says he is taken to the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was. Did a lot of research trying to figure out what this image of jealousy, it is probably some type of an idol that's in the temple, and most likely, looking at the different things, it's probably what we call an Asherah. In some of the old King James, it talks about the groves, but it's the word Asherah. It's a wooden carving of a female Canaanite goddess, a fertility goddess. It's pornographic. And several times towards the end of Judah's history, several times they would put one of these pornographic things in the temple itself. And so there's he sees this thing in the gate of the temple. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Now, much of what we're going to see over these next couple of chapters is very similar to what we saw in chapter 1. Very similar. In fact, some of it we're going to kind of skip over so we can get through it. Verse 5. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Now, if you look at diagrams of the temple, there's an inner court, there's an outer, the very center, there's the temple proper. Then there's an inner court where the altar was, and then there's an outer court, and he's probably in the inner court looking north, and there was a gate in the walls between the inner and outer courts. That's the north gate. And there, sitting in this gate, is this Asherah, this thing. But wait, there's more. Now you might say, well, that's why God's going to wipe out Jerusalem. But wait, there's more. Do I sound like I'm going to sell you something? But wait, there's more. Verse 6. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. God's going to explain why he has to walk away from his house. Why God is going to leave the temple. Verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Now, why in the world is there a hole in the wall of the temple? I don't know. I don't know if this is symbolic. I don't know if this is a picture of the kind of destruction that the priests and the leaders have brought to God's temple. I don't know, but there's this hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw. And there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. So everything that, you know, that probably just about anything anybody could think of that was bad and wrong and not appropriate for anybody, let alone the temple of God, all this stuff is painted on frescoes around the walls inside this room inside of the temple. And there stood before them, before these pictures on the walls, 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Do you know what a censer is? Not the guy who bleeps people's words out on TV. That's a different kind of censer. You know, those of you who had Catholic backgrounds, it's the thing the priest would swing, you know, that has the smoky, smelly stuff coming out of it. That's a censer that burns incense. Censer incense. Now it says there's 70 men of the elders. This is the leadership of the nation. Moses set up 70 elders to rule over the people. In Numbers 11. After the Babylonian captivity, this group of 70 elders would have a name. They would be called the Sanhedrin. Same group that in Jesus' day. Same group that coincidentally, about a year ago, they established the first Sanhedrin in 1900 years, 2000 years, that was set up in Tiberias in Israel. These men are inside this room, along with this fellow Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. His name means Jehovah hears. And it's interesting, his name means Jehovah or Yahweh hears. His name means Yahweh hears, and yet it's interesting because he's part of the group that says, oh, well, God can't see. God doesn't see us. He's the son of Shaphan. Shaphan was the scribe of King Josiah. Good man, Shaphan. Godly man, Shaphan. Had a great family. In fact, we did a study on Shaphan and his family when we were in the book of Jeremiah. Had some great, wonderful, godly sons who did everything right. Jaazaniah is the one exception. He's the black sheep of the family. While the rest of the family is worshiping God, Jaazaniah is worshiping idols. And it says they've got a censer in the hand. They're worshiping. They're offering prayers to all these gods inside God's temple. It'd be like somebody having a Buddhist prayer ceremony inside of Calvary Chapel. It's just like. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. New Living Translation says this, Then the Lord said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the leaders of Israel are doing with their idols in dark rooms? They are saying, the Lord doesn't see us. He has deserted our land. The lesson that I think about every time I read this is about our thought life. the secrets that go on in our heads. Because even though, I think Ezekiel is seeing a real phenomena going on in the temple, a real actual physical phenomena, I can't help but think, gang, of what it makes me shudder every time I read this, to think about the kinds of stuff that we paint on the walls of our minds. And it's as if Ezekiel was allowed to bore into somebody's head and to look at the motion pictures being displayed on the walls. Secret junk is the kind of stuff that the northern kingdom of Israel had gotten into trouble. In 2 Kings 17:9 it says, "Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right." Secret things. If we do stuff that we have to keep secret from people, it's probably not right, is it? I can't think of a whole lot of things that I do only in secret that are, well, I can think of a few. I think if you, I think we ought to have a secret prayer life. I think we ought to have a secret worship life. But gang, sometimes the things we do, we feel like we have to keep secret because they're the wrong things. They're the things we do in the dark. One of Satan's best tricks is to isolate us by making us keep things secret. I think that's how we get enslaved to certain sins, is because we get cut off from other people. We keep it a secret. We don't want anybody else to know. And the enemy has us in his grasp. I think sometimes the way to break the bondage is to bring it out into the light. Is to open it up, open up the windows, and not do things in the dark anymore. Help doesn't come until you stop hiding. Help doesn't come until you start admitting to God that you need help. With some sins, I find that the bondage isn't broken until you're willing to confess your... The Bible says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's James chapter 5. I think if we could only live our lives as if we were before a video camera. You know, in London, they're finding, and I don't know what you think about this, I don't know what your views are of privacy rights and all like this, but they say in London that you can't walk through the city without having your picture taken about 100 times. Because they are, the city of London right now is quite famous for their closed-circuit television cameras that run. That's how they have made such quick strides against the terrorists in London, was because they captured all their images on these closed circuit TVs, and they were able to trace these guys back to where they came from, what train they got on, and all this kind of stuff. It's absolutely amazing. And I know that maybe that's very un-American for us because we all like our privacy and everything. But gang, sometimes I wonder if some of our lives wouldn't change if we had this concept that we were being watched, that somebody was watching. I do stuff. I find myself doing silly stuff, you know, and that somebody else walks into the room, I'm embarrassed about it. Why does it have to be? Because the truth is, gang, you are being watched. You are. That's the absolute truth. See, these guys were getting into trouble because they're saying, oh, God doesn't see. Well, God does see. And in fact, God's even shown it to other people. Ain't that scary, huh? I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, God, I'm sure it's just you. You're so gracious and kind. God's shown it to Ezekiel. He says, hey, Zeke, come take a peek at this. Look what they're doing.
Now, I wonder what some of these, Azaniah would say if he realized that they're in Babylon, on the TV screen of his mind, God was showing Ezekiel everything that Azaniah was doing. I wonder if he would stop and change. I know it would shake me up big time. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He says, run the race. Get rid of the sin. Why? Because we have a great big cloud of witnesses watching us. It's the picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting is the picture of an Olympic, you know, track event. And you're down on the field and you look up and there's thousands of people. And he might be talking about the people in Hebrews 11, the great heroes of faith. He could be talking about the angelic watchers. Daniel talks about that. Daniel talks about watchers, watching King Nebuchadnezzar, the watchers. We are on Candid Camera. Remember that show? You know, I used to love that show as a kid, you know. Smile, you're on Candid Camera, you know, and that was the first reality TV show, wasn't it? You know, I guess so. But if we only knew, gang, you're not alone. And yes, you're being watched. A verse that keeps kind of coming back to me, I don't know why, but we're reading in our quiet times in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 32, 31, it says, when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask Hezekiah about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, it says, God left him to test him and to know everything that was in his heart. Some of the other translations, the idea is that God let him alone. God just kind of took a step back, didn't give Hezekiah any help, just left him alone, maybe with a little video camera running, but stepped back just to watch what was in his heart. I think, gang, that we would realize how much we need Jesus if we would pay attention to what we do when we're alone. You know, would somebody, you know, burst in the door and catch you doing something that you got to quickly hide? Or would they find you? Would they find me worshiping God, loving God, seeking God? I don't know. I wonder. You know, not that you have to be reading the Bible all the time. But what do you do when you're alone? It's good to have accountability. It's good to have friends who keep you accountable. You know, I know with some sins, it's a good thing to have friends who call you up and say, how are you doing today? How are you hanging in there? But you know what, gang? I think one of the ultimate tests is what do you do when you don't have the accountability around, when you're alone? In the secret chambers, I think there was a translation that said, in the secret chambers of their imaginations. You know, before you get your pilot's license, you have to pass a test. What's that test called? What's the big test called? Flying solo. Flying solo. Find out what's in your heart. Okay, let's move on. Verse 13. And so he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they're doing. Wait, there's more! It's like those TV commercials. But wait, there's more. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz.
Tammuz is a Babylonian god. He's portrayed in Babylonian mythology as a young shepherd and a ruler, and he died too young. Just one of those tragedies of life. He died too young. He was thought to have been connected with vegetation. He was supposedly married to the goddess Ishtar, who was the goddess of fertility. And he died in the summertime. And when he died, his wife, Ishtar, supposedly followed him into the underworld to try to bring him back. And with Tammuz gone, all the plants dried up in the summer. And with Ishtar gone, then all the fertility, everybody stopped having babies. And so this is why this rite of weeping for Tammuz. It's summertime. And oh, poor Tammuz. This is going on in God's temple. Verse 15, then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations." But wait, there's more. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. So there they are, not even in the outer courts, not in the gates, but they're right at the very door to the build of the big structure itself, the temple, right at the door of the holy place. There are about 25 guys. They have their backs to the temple, and they're worshiping the sun. I mean, how far off can you get? You know, they've got their backs towards God, and they're worshiping the sun. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? They have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose." I don't know what that means. One translation says they're thumbing their noses at me. Maybe that's the idea. Verse 18, "Therefore I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So God's trying to make it clear. He's telling Ezekiel, Ezekiel's going to pass this on to the elders of Judah. You want to know why Jerusalem is wiped out? Here we have in 3D Technicolor. You know, there it is, right? Ezekiel has it real clear, well documented what's going on. Chapter 9. "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" This is God speaking, and he's calling for the executioners to come forth. The people, the angelic executioners that are going to come to destroy Jerusalem. "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar." Now, so there's these six guys with weapons. You know, they're about ready to lop heads off with, you know. And one of the guys has this nice robe on, and he's got this ink horn. Just think of a magic marker. He's just got an angelic magic marker. Actually, it's a pouch with quills and ink in it. But I just think of a big old magic marker, a big old unwashable Sharpie. There you go, big old Sharpie. "Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him," Kyle, would you turn off that fan? I see too many people freezing tonight. So maybe if we turn that off. That's not what the Lord said. I'm sorry. Back to this. Okay. "And the Lord said to him," the Lord talks to the guy with the big Sharpie. He says this, "Go through the midst of the city." Yeah, just turn the time. Turn the black timer to zero. There you go. Yeah, just turn. Keep turning. There you go. There you go. All right. You're the man. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'"
So this is all angelic stuff happening. This is not, you know, people don't see these guys. These are invisible stuff. And so this guy with the linen robe, he's, and the big old marker, he's supposed to go through, and it says put a mark. And the word, actually, it's the letter tau, is what the word mark, it's literally the Hebrew letter tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which I did not know this, but the ancient form of this, because the modern form, it looks like an upside down U, like a upside down square U. But the ancient form looks more like a cross. Interesting. He's supposed to mark everybody. Put a mark, put a big old mark on the foreheads of everybody who is so grieved at the wickedness in the city. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so this process, these guys, these six guys with the battle axes, but first is the guy with the big old Sharpie, you know, angelic Sharpie, and he goes through, and he sees people's hearts, and he's like, oh, there's somebody that's really bummed with this stuff, and he puts a little mark on him, and everybody else is going to get their heads lopped off. Cool stuff. It's a mark that saves. It's like what happened at the Passover, the very first Passover. God instructed the children of Israel to do what? To put what on the doorposts? The lamb's blood on the doorposts. And as the angel of death would go through the land, when he saw the lamb's blood, the mark, the lamb's blood on the doorpost, he passed over it. This will happen in the future, in the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 7. There's an angel that's going to go through, and God's going to say, no, don't anybody do anything until we finish marking the servants of the Lord. And they're going to put a mark on their forehead. And then more devastation breaks out. And in Revelation 9, it talks about all this stuff starts happening, and it happens on everybody except those that have the mark on them. The special mark. The ones with a special mark would be spared. The other ones would be killed. There's a connection between the mark and the heart. The mark shows up on the ones that have the heart. I think it's a great picture you think of the cross. I think it's interesting that it's the mark, that it looks like a cross. But Yang, it's about the heart. And God's looking for hearts that are grieved at the wickedness around us. Romans, the end of Romans chapter 1, there's this big list of all these wicked sins that everybody does that rejects God, and how they're malicious and angry and parent haters and all this kind of horrible, all this stuff, you know, killers and thieves and all this kind of stuff. And he says, at the end, he says, knowing that those who practice such things deserve death, but not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. And then there's this sense that I think if we're not careful, I know I slip into it, where, you know, I might not do this stuff, but I like watching it on TV. I like watching it in the movies that I watch. You know, I don't commit adultery. I don't go out but I like, you know, I don't mind if the guys on TV do, you know. I don't kill people, but boy, you know, get the Terminator up there. I want to see him blow everybody away, you know. And yet I wonder, gang, if my heart shouldn't be grieved with these things. Notice that it says it begins in the sanctuary. The judgment begins in the sanctuary. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says that judgment begins at the house of God. With all this kind of stuff, it'd be easy for us to go out and start, you know, let's start a new political party and rage against the wickedness in our society. But you know what, gang? We got to clean house first. Clean house starting here. And I think that's a great picture here, that
that this judgment, the whole process will start at the temple. Verse 7, he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And so the idea that the temple will be defiled by dead bodies in the temple. Verse 8, so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and said, Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury in Jerusalem? He's bummed out. He doesn't want to see people die. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. And just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn on his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. So, this process has begun, and the guy has got everybody marked. Now, Ezekiel's vision now focuses back on God's throne. Verse 1, chapter 10, And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. He sees God's throne again. And then he spoke to the man clothed with linen. That's the guy with the big sharpie. He says, Go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. So this magic marker, the Sharpie angel, now he's done with the Sharpie, you know, tucked it away in his holster. And now God says, now I want you to reach in where the cherubim are. And this is in God's heavenly chariot thing. The same thing he saw in chapter 1. He's seeing it now again in chapter 10. Well, apparently there's live coals in there. And he tells the guy, reach in and fill up your arms full of these coals, and you're going to scatter it all around the city. Now, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over and paused over the threshold of the temple. When the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. Then it happened when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, took some of it, and put it in the hands of the man clothed with linen, and he took it and went out. Now, he's going to take these coals from... This is, I think, an altar of God. He's going to take the coals and he's going to scatter these live, hot, fiery coals around the city. It is a picture of cleansing fire. When Isaiah saw this vision of God, remember Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord on His throne, high and lifted up. And remember that? We sing the songs, you know, and the smoke filled the temple, and the angels are crying, Holy, holy, are you with me? With Isaiah chapter 6? And Isaiah's response is, Oh my goodness, I'm an unclean man. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You know, and he's freaked out. And then a seraphim, which is the same, I think, as the cherubim, takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips, and he is cleansed. Cleansing fire. Same picture. Live coals from this altar before God. And with Isaiah, it cleansed him. It took away his sin. With Jerusalem, they're going to be cleansed by the coals, but the city will be destroyed in the process. It's not coincidence that Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. The picture of the coals is interesting because Jerusalem, the Babylonians will burn it to the ground. That's what's going to happen. Paul writes about a cleansing fire in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones,
wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul is talking about a day when we will stand in judgment before God. Now, not judgment to be condemned, because as Christians, we no longer face condemnation. Jesus has taken away the condemnation. But what God will do for each of us is that our lives will stand before Him. Our lives will be judged, and the idea is this is where you get your bonuses. Okay, your way has been paid to heaven, but now we get to find out the size of the mansion and the kind of car you're going to drive in heaven. And don't think that this is wrong, because, the Bible is very clear. God will give rewards based on what you do here. Very clearly. Now the way this picture that Paul paints here is that it's what God will do is He'll take your whole life and He'll throw it into the fire. And whatever gets burnt up, well, not much left with it. But there'll be some stuff that'll be left that you made it through the fire. And He'll take it out and go, well, here's what's left and here you go. You know, the gold, the wood, the gold, silver, precious stones type stuff. I believe that a big issue is motives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I do things without love, it profits me nothing. And so I think that that's probably going to be one of the big issues with the fire is, what did I do this for? Did I do this for my own glory? Or did I do this to get somebody to like me? Or did I do it because I just love Jesus? Or I just love this person? Or I just want to do what's right? But we'll go through a fire. We will go through a fire. I think the coals from the altar. And the picture that Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 3 is that some folks are going to, you know, everything goes in and nothing comes out. They'll come out, but they'll have a little smoke, you know, maybe a little wisp of hair, one little hair, you know, and they'll be naked and everything, and then, but at least they made it through. Well, that's because of what Jesus did. You know what, gang? Work for God. Nothing wrong with working for God. God rewards us. Jesus said to lay up treasures in heaven. That's what we're working for. Okay. I know it's good that we work for setting up a retirement fund and all that kind of stuff. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But gang, don't be too short-sighted here. Because what happens after retirement? There is something after retirement called heaven. Make sure you've built up a good retirement account in heaven. Because that's where you're going to spend forever. Hey, shoot, what, you're going to be retired, what, 50 years maybe? You know, if you're doing good, you know, maybe, you know, but gang, you're going to be in heaven forever. You're going to be in heaven forever. Now, sometimes I think some of the difficult things that we go through in life is a little bit like the coal from the altar. It's a little bit like fire. We go through tough times. We talk about going through the fire. Let me challenge you with this. We see contrasting pictures between Isaiah being touched by the coals from the altar and Jerusalem being touched by the coals from the altar. With Isaiah, he was just cleansed by the coals. With Jerusalem, they were destroyed. What happens when you go through tough times? What happens when you go through the fires of life? You going to let God just purify you, cleanse you, or does it destroy you? Coals from the altar. Verses 8 through 22, we get a whole other redescription of the cherubim. The same stuff that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. He's coming at it from a little bit different angle, but you can read that as homework for tonight. Because he's just describing again the cherubim and the chariot of God. In verse 18, he says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim
And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God was of the God of Israel was above them. Now, the point here is that what he's trying to say as he's getting through chapter 10 and going into chapter 11 is that the cherubim, God's glory, is moving. And for Jerusalem in that day, it was moving out. God is moving away. He's abandoning Israel. And so the glory is moving from the temple. It's gone through the gate right now at the end of chapter 10. It's hovering over the gate to the temple in chapter 11. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Azur and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah. Now it says 25 men. I don't know if these are the same 25 guys that had their backs toward God back in the last, back in chapter 8. I don't know. Jaazaniah, who's Jaazaniah and Pelatiah? Jaazaniah, in Jeremiah chapter 28, there is a false prophet named Hananiah who might have the same dad. He's the son of Azur too. And that would be interesting if he's the brother of a false prophet because of what we're going to find out about this guy. Pelatiah, we don't know who he is. Verse 2. And God said to him, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. These are bad leaders who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Another translation. They say to the people, is it not a good time to build houses? Our city is like an iron pot. Inside it, we will be like meat, safe from all harm. Now, I think the idea here is that these fellows were advising the people, just calm down, everything's going to be okay. Go ahead and build your house. You know, don't let the property prices fall. We're going to be okay. Our city is like a big iron pot that will protect us from the fire. Everything's cool. Jeremiah talks about the false prophets who warned the people saying, peace, peace, who healed the people falsely, gave them false hope. Verse 4, therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat. They are the meat, and this city is the cauldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it. In other words, God's saying, okay, I like this idea with the pot and everything. That's true. But the only people that are safe in this city are the people who are already dead because you killed them. And you, I'm kicking out of the pot. You're going into the fire, buddy. That's the idea here. Verse 8, you have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, says the Lord God. I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. This is what he's talking about, these bad leaders. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And when Nebuchadnezzar wiped the city out, they hauled off all these leaders off to the city of Riblah, which is actually past the border of Israel. And they put them all to death there in front of Nebuchadnezzar, past the border of Israel. Verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. It's one of the guys that he just saw at the gate. And he says, while he's saying this stuff, this is all in the visions. He's still in the vision thing. He's still in Babylon, but he's like, his brain is in Jerusalem. And while he's doing all this stuff, the one guy that he saw there, he just like kicked over. And he dies. And then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice. And he said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of all the remnant of Israel? Ezekiel's bummed. He said, God, you're killing them all. And God's going to answer him. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Now, he's talking about everybody in exile. And everybody in exile, to the people in Jerusalem, they considered everybody in exile the unlucky ones. That they are the ones that were so far from God and away from God's protection. And they were the rejects, the ones that got hauled off. When in fact, it was just the opposite. The remnant, the ones that God would rescue, were the ones that were already gone. I think in America, sometimes we can have this false trust that because we're living in America, we're never going to have to face trouble. I'm not so sure that's the case, gang. I think our nation has an incredible amount of wickedness. And I'm not so sure that we aren't ripe for judgment. We need to be careful that we aren't like the people who lived in Jerusalem and thought, well, we're okay. We're safe here. Verse 16, therefore says, thus says the Lord, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God's saying, you know, the remnant are the ones that are out there, and I'm their protection. I'm their sanctuary. They may not have the temple anymore, but that's because they've got me. God is their sanctuary. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they shall take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow not the desire of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So the cherubim lifted up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and on the mountain, which is on the east of the city. And so God's, verse 24, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had showed me. Now, so his vision ends and he's back. You know, suddenly I don't know if his eyes roll back, you know, or something, you know, or how that looks. Who knows how that looks? But suddenly he's back, and now he tells all the leaders everything that's happened. In verse 23, he says, the glory of the Lord moved them from the edge of the temple, out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, to the mountain to the east, which is, we call it the Mount of Olives. And it's from there, that's where God's glory disappears. It's interesting that when Jesus ascended from heaven, he went to the same spot. Now, maybe that there's some UFO transporter site there, and that's where you get, is you've got to go to the mountain. I don't think that's what it is. It's interesting that Jesus said when he comes back, he'll be coming to the Mount of Olives. Coming to a Mount of Olives near you. Jesus will. He will be coming. Just one last little thing here, verses 19 and 20. God says, I will give them a heart, a new heart, a one heart. Put a new spirit with them. Take out the stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. And here the idea of flesh is not like our sin nature flesh, but the idea of a real heart. Instead of a heart of stone, it's a real heart. This is part of Ezekiel's picture of what we call the New Covenant, the New Testament, a new relationship between God and man. When God puts his spirit in us, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the law of Moses was written on tablets of stone. And God says, I'm going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Jeremiah talks about how God would write his laws on our hearts. I think it's interesting to think of when people get legalistic about their walk with God, that their walk with God is all about following the Ten Commandments. Their hearts get hard. Their hearts are stony. But see, God wants instead with us a living, walking, talking relationship where he can be active in our hearts, where his spirit's in our hearts. He He wants a living relationship with us and not a stony one. And with that, we're done. Let's stand and pray.